Would you turn with me this morning, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark. I want to start off by reading the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, down through 11. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And went out unto him all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It shall come to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, once again we bow in thy presence in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us, and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the written word. As we look into thy written word this morning, may the Holy Spirit guide us, direct us, teach us, speak to our hearts. Draw us close to thyself, because we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. You know, many times I've had the question asked, why do we have four Gospels? Why couldn't we just have one all joined together, you know? Well, God had a very special reason for four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, you may recall, was written primarily to the Jewish people. He starts off with the chronology of Jesus, showing that he came from the line of David, and Matthew used many Jewish expressions. Luke, on the other hand, was probably, we're not sure, but probably the only Gentile who was the author of any books of the Bible, and he wrote Luke in Acts, and he primarily was talking to the Gentiles. He explained a lot of phrases that they wouldn't understand. And then, of course, we have John, and I believe John wrote his book for the whosoever will. Remember how he closed his book? He said in the last chapter, "There were many other miracles that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in the Gospel of John. But these are written," he selected seven miracles, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," the word Christ means Messiah, "the Son of God, and believing, you might have life through his name." So John, and we use the Gospel of John mostly in mass evangelism, you know, we go to door to door, we leave the Gospel of John. But now we come to Mark. Why and to whom was Mark writing? The Gospel of Mark is a book of action and showing Jesus as a servant. I think the key verse we find here is in chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." I think this is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. And then again, we ask the question, To whom is Mark writing? It is generally believed he was writing to the Romans. The Romans were people of action. And this is a book of action. And his purpose in the book of Mark is to show that Jesus is the Lord's perfect servant. Now, it's a book for busy people who like to use every opportunity to serve God. And that should be every one of us, shouldn't it? We should use every opportunity to be able to serve God. Now, people in the church, and I'm speaking of all the churches, need ministry. In the church, this is just my opinion, there are too many spectators and not enough participants. Too many celebrities and not enough servants. If Jesus was the perfect servant, as example to us, we also ought to serve one another. Not only that, remember what the Apostle Paul said? Not only are we to serve one another, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. But that runs counter to what the world believes, doesn't it? What does the world believe? I'm the greatest. It's me, me, me. I'm the one that counts. But we are to humble ourselves. And you know, even among, and don't misunderstand, when I say churches, I'm talking about Christendom, you know, all those who go under the name of Christian, all the mainline denominations and every other one. But there's not much humility. And what's the church trying to do today? Trying to entertain people into heaven, isn't it? I don't know how you folks feel, but this contemporary service just turns me off completely. Rock and roll, trying to entertain people into heaven. And what's happening in church today? The word of God is just being shunted aside. People are saying, I mentioned this to Bob before, I was talking to a woman, we talked about women preachers. She said, I don't care what the Bible says, I believe in women preachers. And that's the attitude of a lot of people, isn't it? I don't care what the Bible says. I believe so and so. It's what I believe. Then other people we talk to, they say, you know, there's no absolute truth. What's truth to you isn't truth for me. Truth is relevant. But that isn't scripture, is it? What did Jesus say? I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, and people say to me, oh, I can't accept that. That's too narrow. How about the Muslims and the Buddhists and everybody else? Isn't everybody going to heaven in different ways? Well, you know, I've had several opportunities to minister to Muslims and Buddhists. Very difficult. And even some Confucianism. And I always like to say to them, where is Buddha today? He's in a grave, isn't he? Where is Muhammad today? He's in a grave. Where is Confucius today? But where is Jesus? He's resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for believers. Oh, when somebody says to me, outside of your Bible, they like to emphasize that, your Bible, outside of your Bible, you can't prove that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But that's not a true statement. You can prove it. Josephus was a Jewish historian who never professed to believe in Jesus, never professed to be a Christian, yet he acknowledged and wrote about the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And there are other historians as well who saw and witness the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we don't need those historical records to prove to us that Jesus is resurrected, but it's interesting, the people who don't believe the Bible, to their surprise, to see that secular history confirms the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And God put a stamp of approval upon Christianity as no other religion. You know, sometimes I check myself. I don't like to call Christianity a religion. The word religion is only used three times in the Bible, twice in a derogatory sense, and the basic root meaning of the word religion is to bind to a system. Rather, I would like to call Christianity a relationship. A relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark is talking about here. I want you to notice that Mark is not a discussion or a debate, but an announcement of good news. Man, you look at the world today. When's the last time you heard some good news? Maybe there's some good news someplace, but for the moment, the press, the television news, the mass media, they seem to delight in spreading bad news, don't they? The world is in turmoil. Now, I don't agree with Harold Campion at all. He says the church is in a tribulation, but poor Mr. Campion, you know. I hate to say this, but in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a man professes to be a prophet and he makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Take him out and stone him. I think Mr. Campion is already stoned. Forgive me for that. But anyhow, the tribulation. We're not in the tribulation yet. The church has to be raptured out first. But we see the conditions leading up to it. The world is turned against God. Even so-called Christian religions of the world have turned against God. Let me share something with you. I just came across, this is unbelievable, but it's true. You've probably heard about this. This is Gene Robinson, who's an Episcopal bishop. He's a homosexual. He left his wife and children to live with a man. And this is what he said recently. Just simply to say that homosexuality goes against tradition and the teaching of Scripture does not necessarily make it wrong. Can you imagine such a statement? And he's highly esteemed. And I was just reading one of the churches that opposed this stand on homosexuality was excommunicated from the Episcopal diocese. But it doesn't stop there. Here's another one. I'm not going to read all this, but this is by a United Methodist minister who has written a book saying such blasphemy, it almost turns my stomach to talk about it. But he's, in this book, he's saying that Jesus not only approved homosexuality, he was a homosexual. Can you imagine? Oh, it just makes me nauseous. And he said, the officials of the Methodist Church have not condemned him for it. They've just gone along with it. Let me just read one sentence. In his book, The Man Jesus Loved, that's the name of it, the narratives from the New Testament, Jennings, that's his name, claims that Jesus Christ not only condoned homosexual relationships, but was involved in one with John. Can you imagine? Well, I don't want to read any more of that. It just makes me nauseous. But this is what's happening in the world today. We're turning away from the truth of God's Word. And we, as believers, have to get back to the Word of God. Well, as I said, Mark pronounces good news. And his theme is Jesus the servant. And you know, there's some very profound truths in this Gospel of Mark. And I think Mark is probably one of the most neglected Gospels of the four. However, I want to notice, number one, the servant, the true servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his identity. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? You know, the world today, Methodists and Episcopalians and others saying, oh, he was a good man, or he was a prophet, he was this, that, and the other thing. But what does God's Word tell us who Jesus really is? The first witness, of course, is John Mark himself. Notice, the beginning of the gospel. The gospel simply means good news, glad tidings. And this good news is of Jesus Christ. And I've said this many times, that Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, comes from the word Yahweh, which means God saves. That's his name. But Christ is not a name. The word Christ here is anointed, which means Messiah. So what Mark is saying, the beginning of the good news of Yeshua, Messiah. And then he calls him the Son of God, which is a title of divinity. The Son of God. So here's the first witness of the servant's identity. Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. And then we have a second witness here in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, notice the word prophets is plural. There are two prophets quoted here. One of them is Malachi, the other one is Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Think about that for a minute. Here we have, in the Old Testament, book of Malachi, the book of Isaiah, talking about a messenger. And you know what's interesting to me? A lot of people don't like to read the Old Testament. A man said to me the other day, he professed to be a Christian, he said, I never read the Old Testament. It's too boring and all those things don't apply to us. They miss out on a great blessing. There's much, much, much. And remember, the Old Testament, our Jewish friends call it the Tanakh, we call it the Old Testament, is just as much the inspired Word of God as the New Testament. One time I was talking to a rabbi, and he said, I cannot accept the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as part of my Bible. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, remember, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, suffering servant. He said, I can't accept that as part of my Bible, because if I did, he said, I would have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and that I cannot do. I said, Rabbi, you said that wrong. That you will not do. You know what he said? He walked away. But that's the way with a lot of Jewish people. They won't accept what their own Bible has to say. But here is the witness of the prophets, prophesying that the messenger will come and prepare the way before thee. You know, in ancient times, when a king was going to travel someplace, they would send people ahead and fix up the road and make it nice and smooth so the king could get there. And spiritually, that's what John was doing, prepare the way to the heart of God. So, now, we come to the third witness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here's the third witness, John the Baptist. And you know what's interesting? He didn't come dressed like a modern evangelist, did he? He had a camel's hair coat. And any folks ever been in Israel? Can I see your hand? No? Well, we were there in 1991, and we had an opportunity to ride on a camel. Oh, their skin is dry and smelly. Oh, it smells the high heaven. It's terrible. And that was his coat, and with a belt around it, a crude belt around it. He wasn't dressed like the modern-day evangelist. He was just a plain, but he was a messenger. And he had a message that was profound. And then I always am amused when I read of his gourmet diet. Locusts and wild honey. How would you like to have locusts and wild honey for dinner tonight, huh? Well, listen. Locusts, they tell us medically, well, grasshoppers, same thing. They are actually very good, high in protein and calcium and all the other things, you know? But I might have told you this before, but many years ago, I brought home a can of fried grasshoppers, and Irene tried it, and she said, they taste like salted peanuts. Let's stick to salted peanuts. She said, the little legs get stuck between your teeth, you know? And then the next day, I brought a can into my secretary where I worked. I gave her some, and she got violently sick. But anyway, grasshoppers and wild honey. Wild honey is good for you. But this was his gourmet diet. But what was most important about John? Not the way he dressed, not what he ate. And that's something to think about. It's not the way we dress or what we eat or what we do. It's our relationship to God and what we proclaim. He was a messenger. And you know, in a very real sense, we're all messengers, aren't we? We have a message. What is that message? I think the most graphic description we have of that message is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that one, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Two, he was buried. Three, he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of many people, then finally about 500 people. That's the simple gospel. And oh, dear friends, we need to get back to the simple gospel. The gospel has taken on, so many variations. If we can only get back to the truth. I guess we could say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope and pray the Lord lays upon my heart and your heart that starting today, you'll take that message to your family, your friends, loved ones who are still without Christ. Oh, you might get rejected. You're not going to win any popularity contests. But you're going to proclaim the truth. And that's what John the Baptist was. He was a witness. But then there were a couple other witnesses here. And the fourth and final witnesses were, first of all, let me read it, verse 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And before that, the last part of verse 10, the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. So here we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Notice that again, the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And then, of course, we have the witness of God the Father. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we have these witnesses, John Mark, the prophets, John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. There can be no turning away from who Jesus really is. As I said before, that's what many of the mainline denominational churches are doing today. There's a famous preacher, and I don't have to give you his name, you know who he is. He said, I don't preach against sin. I don't want to turn people off. I want to attract people. What does he do with the Bible? Huh? You know who I'm talking about, of course. But he's not alone. You look at the ads in your local paper here for the church services and look at some of the titles and of the messages. It's amazing, isn't it? We live in a day and age where it's how to do this, how to do that, how to do the other thing. What we need to is get back to the Word of God, how to preach the gospel and share this message with others. But now, we want to look at Jesus, the servant, his authority. First of all, we see in verses, 12 through 28. First of all, in verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now Matthew gives a more graphic description of that temptation in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is. But first of all, Jesus had fasted for 40 days. 40 days. That's a long time, isn't it? Reminds me of Israel, who was in 40 years in the wilderness, and they failed miserably. But our Lord succeeded victoriously. 40 days without food, the devil said, here, take this bread, make it into bread. And Jesus met that temptation, all three temptations, with three words. It is written. It is written. It is written. I think there's a tremendous lesson there for us. Are we as Christians ever tempted to do wrong? I know none of you folks are, only me. But we can meet that temptation with, it is written. It is written. In one of our classes, we were just studying the 7th chapter of Romans, where Paul said, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. And there was a terrific debate about that as to whether that was Paul's pre-conversion experience or post-conversion experience. The majority of opinion was that it was his post-Christian experience. He was a Christian when he said that. And do we as Christians have a struggle with our old nature? Wouldn't it be nice to get rid of the old nature in this world? Never be tempted? Well, one time I was in Kentucky and I met a man who claimed to be the holiest man in the state of Kentucky. He said he had reached a plateau where he could never sin anymore. I said, boy, that would be great. Two thoughts crossed my mind. I would have liked to punch him in the stomach as hard as I could, step on his foot, but more than that, I'd like to talk to his wife. There's the acid test, isn't it? So, but a lot of people kid themselves and think, I can't sin anymore. Paul didn't. He knew he had that struggle, and so do we. And then we come to scene two here. Scene one, of course, was his authority. Scene two, his preaching. Notice in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What did Jesus preach? Repentance and faith. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I preach to the Jew and to the Gentile repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And much of the preaching you see today or hear today leaves out repentance. We just hear believe, believe, believe. All you have to do is believe, and that's all. But we don't find that in the scripture, do we? Repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, you're going along in one direction, you stop, turn around, go the other direction. You repent. And another truth that's repugnant to so many people I talk to, the fact that we're born in sin. Oh, one lady said, don't tell me I'm a sinner, I'm a good person. She happened to be Jewish. I pointed to some of the verses quoted in Romans 3, which are quoted from the Old Testament, the Psalms. There's none righteous, there's none to do with good, none. She said, oh, this is what she said. That doesn't apply to me. I'm a good person. But you know, that's what a lot of churches are preaching. The truth of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is repugnant to them. But it's the truth of the Word of God. We're born in sin. So Jesus came preaching repentance and faith. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And in verse 14 he said, the gospel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to that word kingdom, it's a very interesting expression. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the scriptures. And there are really two kingdoms. There's a spiritual kingdom that you and I enter into the very moment we receive Christ as our Savior. Because Paul said, you have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. So you and I who are believers are in this spiritual kingdom now. And the kingdom means to rule. We're in a spiritual kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is another kingdom to come. A physical kingdom here on earth where Christ will reign. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Savior will reign from there. That will be the kingdom. And we'll be there. And it's interesting also, as you read the scriptures, you see that during this period, even the Gentile nations will come up and worship the God of Israel, Jehovah, and will take part in the Feast of Tabernacles and the other feasts, the Gentiles. Today, everybody, even Christians, are turned away from Israel. There's more anti-Semitism today than I've ever recalled. But don't misunderstand me. God is not through with the Jew. There's still God's chosen people. And if you don't believe me, when you get a chance, take a look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 shows Israel's glorious past. Romans 10 shows Israel's present condition, which is set aside. Not permanently, set aside for a season. And Romans 11 shows Israel's glorious future. So don't let anybody, you know, they have this popular teaching today that they call replacement theology, that the church is now the spiritual Israel and God is through with Israel. That is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. So our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And then he said in verse 16, he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon, which is Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. And it's amazing to me, immediately they forsook their nets and followed him. If that were today, I think they'd ask questions like, well, yes, I'll follow you, but what's the salary? And is there a health plan? Is there a retirement plan? Is there a gold-plated chariot? Is there a manse? That's what people ask you. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. He was telling me his pastor makes $90,000 a year. Can you imagine? $90,000 a year. I said jokingly, I'm in the wrong church. I didn't mean that. I just being facetious. But where do you find that in the scriptures? There, so-called pastors are paid fantastic salaries. Going back again to the history of the early church, there were no paid pastors. The congregation supported their minister, you know, by contributions, but there was no guarantee of a large, huge salary. And by the way, this church I just mentioned were having trouble raising money. Well, I can appreciate that. $90,000. But Peter and his brother Andrew didn't have, they just simply followed him. Suppose that were you and me. And Jesus said, leave everything and come follow me. Could we do it? Well, that's a question that you and I have to answer for ourselves. To follow him. But then we can ask ourselves, are we following him today in our daily life? Do we follow him in love? Do people know that we're Christians by the love we have one toward another? That's what Jesus said in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Do people know I'm a Christian by my love? Do Christians know you are Christians by your love? That's what Jesus said. That's what it means to follow him. So, this is his command. Follow me. And then we have, we're not going into it now because of time, but we have the servant's sympathy and healing. And it's interesting that he drove out demons. By the way, somebody asked me recently, do you think there are people today who are demon-possessed? What do you think? Do you think it's possible for people to be demon-possessed today? Do you? I think so, yeah. We have to be careful, though. When a person acts irrationally, we got to make sure we don't say, hey, he's possessed by a demon. But Jesus rebuked him. Jesus had complete control over the demons. Now, what happened? And I want to close with this, and I think this is really, really important. Skip down with me, please, to verse 39. He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if you will, if you are willing, you can come and make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And notice, he said unto him, see that say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out, began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, inasmuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. They came to him from every quarter. Now, I want to draw your attention in just the few minutes we have remaining to the ceremony that when a leper, now a leper, of course, leprosy in the scriptures is a type of sin. And we're all infected with sin, weren't we? But notice, in Leviticus 14, now we don't have time to read it all, but there's a ceremony described in Leviticus 14, and you might want to read it when you get a chance. It presents a beautiful picture in type of the work of redemption. And we read there about two birds representing two different aspects of our Lord's ministry. First of all, there was one bird taken, was put in a jar and killed over running water. A picture, however, it's not complete. Of course, that is a picture of his death. But then the second bird was stained with the blood and then set free. Notice that. We have here a picture, the first bird, a picture of his incarnation and death. But then, in type, a picture of his resurrection and ascension. The second bird was stained with the blood and then set free. And then, and this is, I think, very interesting, then it was blood of a lamb, and it was applied to the man's right ear. And that speaks to me of hearing the word of God. The blood was applied to his right ear so he could hear the word of God. But secondly, the blood was applied to his thumb, his right thumb, showing us God's work, or our work for him. The hands, type of work. So we have the blood upon the ear, symbolizing hearing the word of God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And secondly, his right thumb, showing we are to work for God because of the blood. And last but not least, his right great toe, our walk with God. Let me ask you, as we close, how is your walk with God? The word walk in the Bible simply means to live, both in Hebrew and in Greek, same meaning. And Paul tells us on several occasions how to walk. When I look at these, I keep asking myself, am I walking according to these admonitions? The first one, Paul said, walk in love. That's the biggie, isn't it? As we said before, new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. I ask myself, am I walking in love? Do I love those who violently disagree with me? I don't have to agree with them, but I can still love them, can I? A young lady said to me one time, she said, oh, Mr. Vermont, you're always talking about Israel, how much you love the Jew. How much do you love the Muslims? Boy, that set me back a pace. We've got to love the Muslims, even though they're killing Christians. We've got to love them. So Paul says to walk in love. Secondly, he said, we have to walk in the light of God's word. This word of God is to govern how we live. When we have questions, so on, we see what the Word of God says. I said before, so many people said to me, I don't care what the Word of God says, I believe thus and so. No, 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 no. Paul says to walk in love and to walk in the light of God's Word. And then thirdly, he said we are to walk wisely. The King James Version uses the word circumspectly, which means wisely. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge, isn't it? A lot of people have plenty of knowledge, but they have no wisdom as to how to use it. But scripturally, the wisdom of the Word of God. We have the wisdom books, you know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So we're to walk in love, we're to walk in the light of God's Word, we're to walk wisely, and then in a negative sense, Paul says, don't walk as the unbelievers walk. And we're surrounded by the unbelieving world, and sometimes we're tempted, aren't we? And we have to be careful to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing, remolding of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And finally, Paul said in Galatians 5, we are to walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Not as some of, I don't say this critically, but some of my charismatic friends, they go crazy, don't they? You know, claiming to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and, you know, all emotions, so and so on. That's not what Paul's talking about. To walk in the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask ourselves this morning, is my life controlled by the Holy Spirit? Am I walking in love? Am I walking in the light of His precious Word? Am I walking wisely? Am I walking separate from this world? And am I walking in the light, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit? For this is all what Jesus came to do. And again, I'll close with this verse. The key verse in Mark is 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And you and I, as I said before, are to be servants of those around us. We put others first. We used to sing a little chorus. It went like this. J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. That's pretty good, isn't it? So let's make sure we put others first. Jesus first, self last, and others in between. Let's make sure we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and walking according to God's Word. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence. We stand in awe as we think of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He became a servant to seek and to save the lost. And we're thankful, Father, for that moment in our lives when the Holy Spirit opened our hearts and we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, we thank You for loving us. Because of that love, help us to love one another, to be a blessing. Make us servants. Help us to esteem others better than ourselves, to put others first, self last, and Jesus first. And make us a blessing every day. And we just pray, if there is someone here this morning, because we don't know, Father, only You know the hearts of each one of us. If someone here has never received Christ as Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit at this very moment will open that heart to receive Jesus and be born again, become a child of God. And again, Father, help us as believers to walk in love. We thank You and praise You again for Your precious Word. In Jesus' name, amen.